You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
Open up to Isaiah 55. We're going to continue where we ended off last week at the end of the year. And as you turn there, I just want to remind us that wherever you've been, whatever this last year, whatever this last week, wherever you feel spiritually, because we open up God's word every week, we believe, I believe, God wants to speak to you this morning from his word. As we prepare to do that, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. God, we come to you. You are the God who controls all things, and you're good. And so, even as we gather here, we pray knowing that there are crazy things happening all around the world, and you are in control of them. And Lord, this week we think, especially we pray for the whole situation happening with Venezuela. And Lord, this is one of those things that what we know what to pray for is we pray for peace and we pray for the protection of life and we pray that things would happen for the flourishing of humanity. God, we know that a king's heart is like a stream of water in your hand. And so we pray that you would resolve situations like these ultimately for your glory. God, we pray for Bethel Community Church. This week, we specifically pray for our Awana ministry, especially as it starts up again this week. We thank you for the Satellinos who lead it and all the volunteers who are involved in serving. God, we pray that this ministry would plant your word deep in the hearts of children that would bear fruit in eternity. God, we ask that you would save children and families through the ministry of Awana. God, your word is a firm foundation, like we sang. You have said everything that we need to hear in your word. We want to hear your voice this morning. Make us a church completely dependent on your word. Help us to not trust in worldly ideas or ideologies for our lives or for our church. Make us a Bible-saturated people. God, we ask that you would increase the number of Bible-preaching churches here on the Northwest Side. Increase the number of people who read and are interested in the Bible. Increase the boldness of Christians to share your word with others and increase the number of those who respond. God, I pray now for anyone who's here today who needs to be encouraged or comforted or challenged that you would do that. We ask that you would speak now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How powerful is the Bible? We could look at it from a lot of different angles. Literarily, you could compare it to some of the most important pieces of literature, like Shakespeare. Philosophically, maybe you could compare it to old philosophers like Plato or Aristotle, or you could maybe try to compare the book sales of the Bible to other books, or you could try to somehow measure the impact that the Bible has had on the world. But for Christians, for the last 2,000 years, we have, simply put, said that the Bible is the Word of God. And many of you in the room would be quick to say that the Bible is the Word of God. And because it is of utmost importance, and it's powerful. And yet, I believe there is an epidemic in the church today, not just here at Bethel, but the church at large. Because it's not that hard for us to look around at our society and see the moral and spiritual decay. Like, it looks like our culture is continually running off the tracks. But I believe that it's partly the church's fault. Henry Van Til once said that culture is religion externalized. And if the culture is externalizing religion, what's inside is coming out. If what's inside is being revealed, then what we're seeing, that what's inside, even of Christians and churches, is that what's inside is not good. I believe one of the simple solutions to our problem is addressing the epidemic in the church today. And it's an epidemic of biblical illiteracy. Biblical illiteracy. Though Christians, most Christians today, would probably be quick to give lip service to the Bible, saying that the Bible is the Word of God. I believe that Al Mohler, president of Southern Seminary, is right when he says that there is a scandal, there's a large scandal of biblical ignorance among Christians. Choose whichever statistic or survey you like, the general pattern is the same. America's Christians know less and less of the Bible, and it shows, end quote. It seems that with each passing generation, there is less and less Bible embedded into the soul of that generation. And unless there is some huge reversal, there will be a day that comes of a generation that has no Bible in it. We need to pray for and work towards a Bible revival. And no better time than the first Sunday of the year to consider our relationship with the Bible. If you're not there already, I would invite you to turn to Isaiah 55, where we're going to see one of the passages that talks about the power of God's word. I'm going to read verses 10 through 13. Says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." What we see here in this text is that God's word works to reverse the curse. God's word works to reverse the curse. That's the structure of our text, and that's how we're going to unpack it this morning. So first thing is God's word works, meaning that the Bible, God's word, is doing something. It's trying to accomplish something. Notice the imagery that we're given. It's saying, okay, you know how rain and snow, it comes out of the sky, but it doesn't go back up into the sky before hitting the ground. It waters the earth, and what does it do? It makes things grow. And specifically here, what it mentions is rain comes down, and it produces food. Seed and harvest and bread, rain comes down, bread comes up. So that's the connection being made. So why does a farmer put seed in the ground? Well, he's confident that when it rains, it's going to produce seed. It's going to produce food. There's a confidence, even a certainty to it. That's why anybody plants anything. And God says, that's what my word is like. He says, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. I think it's worth noting at this point what God's word is, what the Bible is. Verse 11 says that God's word comes out from his mouth. Maybe this is an obvious thing to point out, but I think it's important for us to be conscious of this. If the Bible is God's word, it's as good as if it came from his mouth. So when we read the Bible, or when we hear the Bible, it's as good as you hearing my voice right now and knowing it's coming from me. That's how certain and how clear God is about what the Bible is. That when we read it, when we open it, you get to hear words out of God's mouth. And yes, the Bible is self-referential, meaning the Bible talks about itself. Like, we ultimately don't ground the authority of the Bible on archaeology or science or philosophy proving that it's true. If the Bible is true, it's true on its face. As self-evident and obvious as if you're talking with a friend or your spouse that their words belong to them. So imagine the response of your friend or your spouse after having a long conversation with them. You return and you say, you know, I wasn't really sure before. But, you know, I went and read some articles on how sound and vocal cords work. And I'm convinced that when your mouth was moving earlier, that the words were coming from you. It would be ridiculous. Now, I'm not saying that science and archaeology contradict the Bible. I actually think they're on the Bible's side. And I'm not saying that there's no room for honest and good faith questions about the Bible. But I'm trying to make the point that the force of what Christians have confessed for over 2,000 years, and even what we say in our own statement of faith, is that we believe the Bible because it's God's word. Full stop. And just like how culture is religion externalized, what you believe about the Bible is revealed in how you interact with it. So it doesn't really matter if you say with your words that the Bible is the word of God if you never open it. You show what you believe about the Bible by how you treat it. And if you have questions on any of these things that we just talked about here, I'd point you to the Bethel Equip class that I taught on the Doctrine of Scripture last spring, where I addressed some of these issues further. But I'd also be more than happy to sit down and talk with you at some point. God's word is powerful, and it's certain. As certain as when rain comes down in the summer that you know you're going to have to mow your lawn. The power of God's word is actually more certain than that. Because sometimes you plant stuff and it rains and it still doesn't grow. Some of you know. But God says here in verse 11 that his word shall not return empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose and succeed in the thing for which I sent it. That's what he says. Whenever God's word goes out, it's always working. It's always accomplishing what God wants. And it never fails. It's an amazing statement that this passage is saying. When the famous Protestant reformer Martin Luther was reflecting on the impact of his ministry in the Catholic landscape that he lived in, he said, "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. The word did it all." End quote. in a time when the gospel had been lost, where the efforts of Martin Luther literally changed the religious landscape of the world, he says he did nothing, and that God's word did everything. Another famous verse on the power of the Bible is Hebrews 4:12. And it says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The Bible is alive. And it's a weapon. It's a sword. Meaning, when you go to read the Bible reads you. God sends his word into your heart, and it reveals your inner thoughts and intentions. It divides and pierces your soul. It convicts and reveals your sin to you. Why? For what purpose? God says that his word accomplishes his purpose. So what is God trying to do? What's he working towards? Well, that's the second thing we see in our text. Reversing the curse. God's word works to reverse the curse, specifically the curse of sin. So you can look at verse 12. It says, "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace." And we're going to pause right there for a second. If you were here last week, I pointed out that verse 6 of this chapter is the hinge on which this entire chapter turns. It's the main thing that this chapter is trying to communicate. It's the very center. And it says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found." God is commanding us to turn to him, to repent, to stop chasing after sin, stop chasing after all the things that we want, to put our trust in all these other things, but to trust him. And when we do that, when we trust him, we stop chasing all this other stuff. We're going to go out in joy and be led forth in peace, like this says. This is the purpose for which God sends out his word, that people would turn to him, that people would trust in Jesus and get saved and be led forth in joy and have peace. Now, the original context in which this was written, it probably refers to or has in mind somewhat the Jewish people returning to Israel after being in exile in foreign lands, right? God is going to save and rescue his people from being exiles in a different land. But it can't ultimately be fulfilled there because there's still a greater slavery and a greater exile that we're stuck in. We're stuck in sin. And we can't get out. And we need God to redeem us and to save us. And to pick us up out of our slavery and exile and lead us into peace and into joy. We can't do it without him. But the verse keeps going and says, "The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle." Okay, so Isaiah moves from talking about people to talking about creation, about nature. Mountains, trees, plants. And remember that the Bible isn't a science or history textbook per se. So when it says the mountains will sing and the trees will clap their hands, we're not looking for a literal fulfillment of when the Rocky Mountains drop their next album. It's not going to happen. But we do believe that the Bible is God's word. But we have to read it according to its genre and how it was intended. And so Isaiah is a prophecy. So this is prophetic language, and oftentimes he uses symbolism and imagery to communicate. And he talks this way because the world or creation itself needs to be redeemed. It longs to be redeemed. It's impacted by sin. So Paul talks this way in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 19, Paul says this. He says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Okay, so the Bible is clear that the salvation and redemption of the world is not just spiritual or not just inside the hearts of people, but it actually goes further. It goes down even to creation itself, down into the ground literally, because sin impacts the world, not just spiritual realities, but physical realities. Paul says that the creation is waiting to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It's waiting for when Christians get new bodies. Right, one day we're going to have new bodies, redeemed bodies, perfect bodies. And that's good news. Because when Christians get new bodies, the world, in a sense, is going to get a new body. A redeemed body, a renewed creation. So we can make sense of what Isaiah is saying by understanding that the creation celebrates, it longs for the salvation of humanity. Because when humanity is healed, the world, all of creation, the earth will be healed. The salvation of our planet will not come from new green laws, but from the redemption of humanity through the gospel. Now, there's a connection that Isaiah is making here that can be easily dismissed. And so to see it, I want to look at Genesis 3:17-19. This is right after Adam and Eve, they sin in the Garden of Eden. They listen to Satan. They eat the fruit. They disobey God. Now God's dealing out the consequences. And he says this. "And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The consequence of sin not only fell on Adam and Eve, but God curses the ground, like the actual earth, creation. Before, there was only good vegetation, and it bore fruit, and it was beautiful. But now, thorns and thistles come up out of the ground. So when Isaiah says in verse 13 of our passage that instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, he's painting a picture of when the curse of sin is being reversed, is being undone. Cypress and myrtle are beautiful green trees and vegetation. They're signs of life. Thorns and briars are signs and results of the curse of sin. The curse of sin here is being undone. So how does this happen? Well, do you remember what Jesus is wearing when he goes to the cross? The Romans, they strip Jesus of his clothes, and they whip him, and they mock him. And as they mock him, they call him the King of the Jews with a smirk on their face. And they press into his head a crown of thorns. So as Jesus is dying on the cross, He takes on the curse of sin. Thorns, the sign of the curse of sin in Genesis chapter 3, is worn on Jesus' head at the cross. Jesus is clearly communicating to us, even as he's dying, even in the mockery of the crown of thorns, that he's going there for you, for sinners, so that any sinner who would turn from their sin, repent, and place their faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus could have their sins forgiven, because the curse and penalty of your sin was taken on by Jesus. And he gets up out of the grave to show you he's beat the curse of sin. Sin is done. The curse has been undone, being reversed. So trust in Jesus today. Do you feel the weight of your sin? Do you know that you're a sinner, that your life is messed up, that you're broken, and you need God's grace? Do you need help to be free from your struggle with your sin, and you can't stop? If you're here and you're not a Christian, you can repent and place your faith in Jesus today. You can be saved. It's the only way for the curse of sin to be reversed for you. And when we do this, God begins the new creation. What do I mean? God is recreating the world. Like God did in Genesis chapter 1, he made the world. God made the heavens and the earth. God is making a new heavens and a new earth. It's what the scriptures tell us. God is beginning that work now. And if you don't believe me, you can look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, and the new has come. Jesus is coming back, and with him will be the final healing and redemption of the new heaven and new earth. That is true. But the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, actually begins when people get saved. God is reversing the curse in our midst. Today, he's remaking the world now. And if you don't believe it, we actually all sing this at Christmas time. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. This new creation, it is coming in the future. So there is a sense we don't have it yet, but there is a sense where we do have it now. God has saved the world, and he will save the world. The new creation is coming, and the new creation is beginning now. And today, this new creation is primarily seen in the one new man of the Christian church. The church is the one new creation that God is doing in the world. And he says here at the end of our passage, that it is a sign, an everlasting sign, now and forever. So the Christian church, when the world looks inside of us, what they see in a real and spiritual sense is the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. I think that gives a lot of dignity to what we do here every single week. I think it gives a lot of dignity to even being a part of a church that what we are together, and it takes eyes of faith to see it, but God is recreating the heavens and the earth here and now in our midst. It is unbelievable. This is God's word at work. This is where the future is going, And it is certain. God is going to do it. But I want to address a question that maybe some of you have as you're thinking about the 100% success rate of God's word. If it never returns void and it never fails, it always succeeds at what it wants to do, then how come it seems like it doesn't always work? How is it if God's word always accomplishes his purpose, and we've seen that God's purpose is to save the world, for people to turn to him, why is it that people can hear the Bible and reject it? What do we do with the fact that you and I both know people who've walked away from Jesus and they have no remorse? There is no sign of coming back. And it's a good question. I think Isaiah, in the context of Isaiah itself, actually gives us an answer. It's not the only answer, but I think it's hopefully this helps. In the beginning of the book, God tells Isaiah to go on a preaching mission. So God sends Isaiah to go preach to people. And God tells him, this is a people who are not going to listen to you. They will hear and not understand. They will see and not perceive. Their hearts will be dull, their ears will be heavy, and their eyes will be blind. That's what God tells Isaiah in Isaiah 6. So he sends Isaiah on this mission to preach this message to people who aren't going to listen to him. And yet, the whole book of Isaiah has windows of the future into the new heavens and new earth of a redeemed world. Meaning that there are always going to be people with hard hearts towards God. But they will by no means stop God from accomplishing his purpose. God is going to save the world, and any perception on our end that it's not working is actually no obstacle to God at all. Sometimes, and it is mysterious to us, but sometimes it is within God's purpose that people's hearts are hard and stubborn towards God's word. But even when people are antagonistic and hateful and angry towards the truth of the Bible, it doesn't downplay or show the weakness of God's word in any way. In fact, it's actually doing the opposite. That even in the face of perceived opposition, it poses no problem to God at all from accomplishing what he's trying to do. So even in the face of great opposition, God doesn't blink twice at it. God is still accomplishing his very purpose, and he's going to save the world. And hopefully this gives us confidence that even when it seems like people are not being receptive to the truths of the Christian faith, that you can trust that God's still working, and he's going to finish his work. Okay, so I want to move to some specific application. If God's word is so powerful, then what do we do with it? And I want to focus on just three things as we think about interacting with God's word in the new year. This is the first Sunday of the year. This is the perfect opportunity not to be wasted in thinking about how do we renew our commitment and vigor in our relationship with God. So first thing is Bible memorization and meditation. Bible memorization and meditation. So maybe Bible memory is something that you only did as a kid if you grew up in church. But Bible memory is a practice that Christians have actually done since the days of Jesus. In fact, it was not uncommon as part of their education for young Jewish boys during the time of Jesus to memorize the entire first five books of the Bible. Could you imagine doing that in your Awana? I have a friend who makes it a daily practice to work his way through memorizing entire books of the Bible. And it's amazing how often he's able to constantly reference Bible verses and think scripturally, not because he's retained everything that he's memorized, but because there's something in the exercise of memorization that creates familiarity. And so personally, this year I'm attempting a whopping goal of memorizing 2 verses a month. And it's an open invitation to anybody. Alongside Bible memory is Bible meditation. I'm not talking about Eastern religion kind of meditation where you empty your mind. Biblical meditation is more like chewing gum, but with ideas, specifically with Bible verses. So you're chewing on Bible verses or biblical concepts all throughout your day. And as you rehearse these Bible verses, what you're going to find is that it starts to change you. Right? We all, throughout our day, we spend time meditating on different thoughts and ideas all the time. Right? It might be on what the next most urgent thing is in your day, or what you want to do over the weekend, or how irritated you are at someone at work, or what you want to do when you retire. Or maybe how the Bears are doing. But we all have thoughts and ideas that live in the slow cooker of our minds. And the invitation of Bible meditation is to let the Bible slow cook in your heart and mind and transform you from the inside out. So how can you memorize, meditate on Scripture this year? Second thing is doing a Bible reading plan. A Bible reading plan is exactly what it sounds like. There's a classic saying that if you don't plan, you plan to fail. And so what a Bible reading plan does is it serves as a structure and a guide for what you're going to read. Sometimes you want to read the Bible, but you don't know where to start, and you get so overwhelmed, you end up not starting at all. And so this helps with that. If you're anything like me, a Bible reading plan sounds miserable. I am not a type A person at all. I typically hate tight structures, and I love spontaneity, and I love feeling free. And be like, a Bible reading plan just feels like someone else telling me what to do. I remember in Bible college, I remember looking down on people who had to rely on a Bible reading plan. Be like, someone else needs to tell them how to read the Bible. I just want to be the kind of person who just reads through the Bible. But what I realized after a while is that I never ended up reading books like Ezekiel or Leviticus or the middle part of Job. I was only reading the parts of the Bible that I liked and I was familiar with. And a Bible reading plan helped me to systematically read through the Bible, so I read all of it. And if we're Christians who believe that the entire book is God's word, we should want to know and read the entire book. And so the rhythm of my own personal Bible reading is that I'll do a Bible reading plan, and when I finish to compromise and split the difference with my need for spontaneity, I'll do a season of reading whatever parts of the Bible that I want. So this last year, I finished a 2-year Bible reading plan. I read the Bible in 2 years, and then now I'm in a season where I'm just reading a bunch of the New Testament letters just because I want to. But if you struggle to read the Bible and you don't know where to start, but you want to read it more, like you believe the Bible is God's word and you struggle to read it and to understand it, that's okay. You're not weird or a bad Christian. In fact, you're actually pretty normal. To help you, there are tons of Bible reading plans available online. If you have the YouVersion app of the Bible on your phone, they have dozens of pre-made Bible reading plans that you can join, like Old Testament in a year or read the Bible in a year. Or after our gathering here, we actually printed out a couple two Bible reading plans out in the foyer that you can grab to read the New Testament in a year or to read the Bible, the entire Bible, one chapter at a time. And did you know that you can finish the Bible in 3 years if you just read one chapter every day? Romans 12:1 says that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. We need to be in God's word. We need to drink deeply from it, to saturate ourselves in it. And it was said of John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, that if you pricked him, he would bleed biblene. Like he would bleed the Bible. And as Christians, we should not be fine with the bare minimum. We should strive to be people who intake so much of the Bible that we bleed Bible, that we think in biblical verses and biblical categories. Learning how to read the Bible is both natural and supernatural. Supernatural in the sense that it's a book written by God, and we can only understand and apply it fully with the help of the Spirit. But it's natural in the sense that you get good at it in the same way you get good at anything else. Practice. Right? You don't just show up on a basketball field or basketball court or soccer field and be great if you've never played before. You can't just walk into the gym this January and bench press 300 pounds. But if you start and you work your way up and you do it more, you get good and you get stronger, and it actually becomes more natural the more you do it. And so if you want to get good at reading the Bible, do it more. Bethel, I challenge you and pray that you would resolve to read God's word this year. It will be one of maybe the few things that you give yourselves to that you will never regret giving time to. Third and last thing is get involved in one of our community groups or segment ministries. So we have men's and women's Bible studies. We have intergenerational community groups that meet during the week. We have a young adult community group that meets Tuesday nights. During most of the year, we have a seniors Bible study. And these groups don't exist to be cute social gatherings because we're a church. We have them because we know that transformation comes in being in God's word and in community. And the Christian faith cannot be lived alone. We need each other. And reading and studying the Bible in community is a great way to deepen relationships with people and our understanding of God's word. If you're not in a group or one of these studies, I would encourage you to think about what would it take for you to carve out time in your year to be able to do so. And while we're on this point, I'm just going to shamelessly plug my one-day Bethel Equip class that I'm teaching on sin and salvation at the end of the month. I think theological illiteracy is right up next to biblical illiteracy in terms of problems that the church has today. Doctrine and theology is the foundation of everything. And so I would encourage you to prayerfully consider carving out time to attend that class and any other future Bethel Equips class as an application of Isaiah 55. But I say all these things not because we need more people to join church programs. Not because I want you guys to be doing more religious stuff. But because God's word is powerful and can transform your life. God's word is God's way of bringing salvation. And it's more certain to bear fruit, even more than rain coming down, causing things to grow. It never returns empty or void, and it always succeeds in God's purpose. The word of God going out is like God planting seeds in the ground. And when that seed grows, this is what Jesus says in Mark 4:30. It says, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown in the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and put out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." Bethel, God's word actually works to reverse the curse of sin. The kingdom of God is growing, and it will only continue to grow by the power of God's word. That's true. The question is, will you give yourself to the word of God this year?